If you could, please, we're in John 18. Would love for you to turn there, and I have a few thoughts to prepare you for what we are about to read in John 18. Judge Wayne Olson was, by all accounts, a very good judge. But to this day, he will not be remembered for his integrity or his courtroom decisions. He was a narcotics judge who was typically given routine criminal cases in Cook County Criminal Court in Chicago. It's a whole lot of C's. But Judge Wayne Olson will not be remembered for his record or his contribution to the justice system in Chicago. On Thanksgiving of 1980, he became entangled in an incident that was unprecedented in the American justice system at that time. When he went home for Thanksgiving weekend, the FBI broke into his office and installed court-approved listening devices. This was fairly sophisticated in that they had several layers of people involved so that no one person could listen in on court proceedings that really ought not to have been heard. So the FBI had one of their informants, one of their own, really. That's what I meant to say. They had one of their own as a prosecutor who was often in Judge Olson's courtroom. And when something went amiss, that FBI agent posing as a prosecutor would signal another FBI agent across the street who would signal another FBI agent who would signal someone else to turn on the listening device so that those cases that were dubious would be heard. At the end of the day, Judge Olson was arrested on 55 counts of bribery, extortion, and racketeering. Dozens of other judges and lawyers were also arrested as part of the same effort. We should be surprised when a judge is arrested for crimes that he did commit. We should be shocked when the judge of all the earth is arrested for crimes that he did not commit. And that would be Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, all sense of fairness and justice was simply gone. Judge Olson got a fair trial, and he got what he deserved. Jesus Christ did not get a fair trial, and he received what he did not deserve. Through it all, including the injustice, what I'm submitting to you this morning is that Jesus was and is a sovereign Savior. As we've seen in John, the Gospel of John, Jesus at several moments predicted or prophesied what would happen toward the end of his life. And this was much more than predictive prophecy and the ability to foresee some coming events. This included things that were spoken in great detail that you just could not predict unless you were sovereign and knew events would be orchestrated according to your will. So in John chapter 12, Jesus predicted in general his death. In John chapter 13, Jesus was more specific and he predicted who would betray him, the man Judas, one of his own. In John chapter 13, Jesus also predicted the denials of Peter. Now, going outside the Gospel of John, which is fair because we have a total of four Gospels, we learn that Jesus gave us a number of other things, and we could just land on one passage in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus gave us the city. It would be Jerusalem. Jesus gave us the means of his arrest. It would be betrayal. Jesus gave us the bad guys. It'd be the chief priests, the teachers of the law, those who should be trusted, and they would turn Jesus over to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans. Jesus gave us the method. He would be mocked and flogged and crucified, and Jesus gave us the eventual outcome, resurrection on the third day. So this morning we'll see as Jesus goes through trials and he has to absorb denials from the Apostle Peter. We'll take a close-up look at these and we'll notice that Jesus definitely is the sovereign Savior. We'll be looking at trials and denials. This morning, just three trials. Jesus actually went through six trials. I don't know if you view it that way. But Jesus was not just one trial, pled innocent and was convicted of being guilty. No, six different trials. Three Jewish, three Roman. We'll look at the three Jewish trials this morning and the three Roman trials next Sunday. So trial number one, John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. Let's read that. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the chief officials arrested Jesus. And we know that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it'd be good for one man, or it would be good if one man died for the people. So the first trial is one-on-one. It's Jesus being interrogated by Annas. There's a problem there when you first look at the description. Annas is not the high priest. That's one problem. I won't bring them all out at this point. But Annas is the former high priest, yet he still has a lot of clout. He still has a lot of power. If you're thinking that there might be a day when the senior pastor is no longer your senior pastor and he hangs around because he likes power and clout, I guarantee that's not going to happen. But with Annas, it did, evidently, and Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas gets the first crack at Jesus. True, Numbers 35 says, if you are a high priest, you are a high priest for life. Annas is not the big chief at this moment in time. This trial should have never happened. Verse 13 of John 18 tells us that Caiaphas is the high priest that year. And then if you look at verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. That actually is a reference back to John chapter 11. It's worth looking at. So if you could turn to the left a few pages and go to John chapter 11. And we know from Easter Sunday that John chapter 11 includes the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. So Lazarus was raised, and that's incontrovertible evidence that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Nobody could fake that and pretend to have that kind of power. Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life. This is just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. You'd think all the big leaders could have gone down and interviewed Lazarus if they wanted to, if they didn't get a chance to be there when it happened. Rather than that, they harden their hearts, and they begin to plot to kill Jesus. Not only Jesus, they want to take out Lazarus as well. But let's look at verse 49 when they're debating, how are we going to do this? What's going to happen? Should we just let him go? Maybe he'll lose momentum, or do we take his life as soon as we can? Verse 49, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Highly doubt that Caiaphas or anybody in his ilk were thinking about substitutionary atonement. There's a sense in which those words are right. It is better than one man die than for everybody to perish. Jesus died so that people would not have to perish. Jesus died as substitutionary death as payment for sin. Caiaphas is not thinking that. He's more along the line of, let's offer Jesus as a sacrifice to the Romans. Let's get Jesus out of the way, stop being a troublemaker, and the Romans will leave us alone, and we can keep our positions of power. Chapter 11, verse 53. So from that day on, the Jews plotted to take his life. The Jews plotted to take the life of Jesus Christ. So that means the decision is made. Prior to this, the court system or the sort of trials at night, before any of that, The decision is already made. Jesus must die. Okay, so back to John chapter 18. Annas performs the initial interrogation in an effort to establish a charge, while the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious supreme court in the ancient world, while the members of the Sanhedrin are being awakened and gathered. It could be 3 o'clock in the morning at this particular time or thereabouts. Now, I used to struggle with this section. I'm telling you this in advance because it sounds a bit disrespectful, the words that Jesus is going to speak, and somebody who hears these words notes them as disrespectful and hurts Jesus because of it. But let's read it, and then I think I can adequately explain it. Verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. This is still Annas. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. Verse 23, "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" That just sounded a bit obstinate until just reading through Old Testament, digging around, looking at John 18 again, came across why Jesus said this. He's actually appealing to the judicial system that God had spelled out in the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God recorded for us in Deuteronomy. So this is one of those books that sometimes we read a little too fast because it's Old Testament and it appears to us to be dry and not relevant to today's world. Jesus sure thought this was relevant. God is very concerned how people are treated and how people are treated in the justice system. So here's Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death." So what Annas is doing is he's interrogating Jesus, who's a witness, one witness, and against himself. You're not supposed to do either of those. You're not supposed to look for self-incriminating evidence, and you're not supposed to have one witness testify. There's supposed to be two or three. So when Jesus says, "I have spoken openly," there's a whole lot of people who have heard me. Check out those who might even be hanging around the temple courts now. Go find some witnesses who have heard me speak. I have not spoken against God or his law. What Jesus is doing is he's bringing the proceedings in alignment to the scripture. Now, not that Jesus thinks this is going to do any good, and he doesn't really even want to change the outcome. He wants to go to the cross, but he wants it as part of the written record that Jesus wants to align with scripture, and he's exposing the corruption of the court. This is huge. Well, Annas doesn't have anything to say, and so we notice this in verse 24, what Annas does. "Then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Okay, that would be trial number two. We actually don't have any detail on trial number two, not in the Gospel of John or Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But we know he went to Caiaphas. After Annas, Caiaphas is next with a few members of the Sanhedrin. And all we are told in Matthew 26 is that this is at Caiaphas's house. So it's still not in a formal courtroom setting. It was Annas and his house. Now it's Caiaphas and a few officials and his house. And then the next thing we read about the trial system is that it's early in the morning, daybreak, where Jesus is gathered in front of the Sanhedrin. That's the only formal courtroom type of decision that happens in the six trials of Jesus. So between Caiaphas, visiting Caiaphas, and getting up early in the morning to appear in front of the Sanhedrin, where was Jesus? Well, the scripture says at Caiaphas's house, don't think spare bedroom. Think dungeon. Let's take a look. So here we are in Caiaphas's house, below his house. This is just carved out of rock. Cenomanian limestone is the dominant hard surface in Israel, easy to carve. So looking up, though, let's see how Jesus got into this place. Ah, there it is. There's a hole. So Jesus was either thrown or lowered into Caiaphas's dungeon in that hole, through that hole. And I don't know that they would have fed him, but I suppose if you're a prisoner there for some amount of days and they actually want to keep you alive, they'd give you some food or water through that hole. So some number of hours, Jesus was in a dungeon, cold and dark. And then trial number three is in front of the Sanhedrin. Takes place after daybreak to give the appearance of a orderly court system, as if they want to conform to Jewish law. Not really, but they want to give the appearance of doing that. What they want to do is condemn Jesus to death in a formal court hearing. The problem is they don't have enough evidence. Annas didn't find it. Caiaphas didn't find it. And if they even found witnesses, they didn't find it. And so there's a situation that's described for us in more detail in the Gospel of Luke, and I want you to turn there. Luke is the book that immediately precedes the Gospel of John. So it's really just a few pages. If you could turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. He gives us just a bit more than the Gospel of John does with this third trial. So I want to spend some time in this gospel. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 down to 71. They don't have incriminating evidence against Jesus until Jesus gives it to them. Watch how this plays out. Verse 66. At daybreak, that's going to be huge. I'll bring that back again later. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. Now, there's some discussion going on, and it takes a while for them to get to this point, but finally they get to the point where they're just exasperated, and maybe Jesus will incriminate himself, so they ask him this question. If you are the Christ, that is, if you are the Messiah, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. I think that's a reference to Daniel, the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is a divine title. Jesus is not saying by Son of Man, he's not saying I'm a guy and I was born. He's appealing to a divine title, and he's even claiming equality with God. He'll be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. So they understand him correctly. Verse 70, they all asked, are you then the Son of God? And Jesus replied, you are right in saying I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. And in yet another gospel, their response says, we have heard him speak blasphemy. So they understood him correctly, that he was claiming to be God, the Son of God, and they want to get rid of him. The Old Testament prescription for blasphemy was stoning. But at this point in time, they don't have the jurisdiction to stone or to invoke any kind of capital punishment. Rome has taken that away. So we'll see next week they have to change the charge to something else. But once again here, I want to point out before we leave the Gospel of Luke, Jesus claimed to be God. There are some who think that Jesus never made that claim, and yet it's quite clear that he did. In fact, it cost him his life. So Jesus is asked two questions. Are you the Messiah, the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus answers yes to both. In their minds, Jesus has committed blasphemy because he has claimed to be God. Okay, so quick recap. The first trial didn't go anywhere. That was with Annas. The second trial with Caiaphas at his house led to the dungeon, and we don't have any details on that, but we know that Christ has spent several hours in a dungeon awaiting further formal trial and knowing that the cross was coming. In the third trial, we learn from Mark and Matthew that there are false witnesses who cannot agree. The Sanhedrin is not finding any evidence until Jesus gives it to them by speaking self-incriminating words of, "I am Messiah and I am the Son of God." That gives them the charge of blasphemy. At that point, the cry is blasphemy, but please don't misunderstand this pivotal moment. There are only two responses when someone claims to be Messiah. There's only two things that they could do. One is to receive Jesus as Messiah and to follow him. And the other is to reject Jesus as Messiah and to condemn him to death. This is exactly where Jesus wants things to go. There is no fuzzy middle. Well, he's a good religious teacher. He's done a lot of nice things. I like his mother. Nothing like that. You either receive as is Lord, Savior, Messiah, or you reject, knowing what his claims are. He is the Son of God. But you can't stand in the middle. To this day, those options apply. And yet today, there are many who dismiss Jesus by claiming he's something other than what he was. Think about this as well. If Jesus were not convinced he was God, the Son of God, Messiah of Israel, Savior of the world, if Jesus was not convinced he was God, why not recant and save your life? All you'd have to do is say, no, you're not quite understanding what I'm saying. I didn't mean that. Here's what I meant. Instead, he gave them the evidence that they needed. Jesus presented himself in the highest court of the land as the Messiah, the Son of God, and they could either accept or they reject, but they could not water that down. Okay, let's see how this trial system is going so far. The Jews took their instructions from the Old Testament Word of God as well as their own writings. And their writings were basically a commentary, a compilation of what the Old Testament taught. So they thought that their writings, their traditions were almost just as good as the written Word of God. So let's see how they're doing. And it'll be pretty clear that the trials are unjust and unfair. So first one, I have six, and I'm just going to go through these very quickly. Six, an arrest for a capital crime must be made in broad daylight. Well, Jesus was arrested at night. We looked at that last week. No Jewish trial may be heard at night. Two of the three Jewish trials are heard in the middle of the night when it's dark. Again, Jewish trial number three is held under daylight, but that's just a formality. The decision has already been made. They just wanted to make it look kind of good. Number four, an accused person could never testify against himself, and yet the only so-called incriminating evidence they found was when Jesus spoke words about himself. Number five, members of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, after hearing testimony involving a capital crime, were required not to give an immediate verdict. They were supposed to go home for 2 days, think and pray, come back, hear all the evidence again, and then vote. Well, it kind of was like a mob scene. Everyone just shouted. And that leads to number six. The Sanhedrin must vote one person at a time, the youngest person first, the oldest person last, so that the younger folks were not influenced or swayed by the older members of the court. And yet they all voted out. They voted all at once. So pretty clear, these trials were never intended to discover the innocence or guilt of Jesus. They didn't care. He's guilty. The trials were just to affirm and put into play the decision that had already been made. Jesus must die. Okay, well, again, at this point, the Jewish legal system is done. He was declared guilty even before the trials began, but formally he was declared guilty. And then it goes to Pilate and Herod to Pilate again. What I want you to see is that the Jewish legal system was actually good. It was just misused and abused. The legal system was based on the Old Testament Word of God, but they didn't use it that way. It took a sovereign Savior not to fight that. Somebody who knew that God was in charge and that He orchestrated the whole thing. Okay, moving on from the trials, let's look at the denials. And that takes us back to John 18. So the order that John gives us to us is a trial, a denial. Trial, denial, trial. So the fact that he weaves these together and keeps them in the same context, doesn't go in chronological order, but he weaves them together, tells me that the trials and the denials are equally offensive to a holy God. Let's take a look at that. The Jewish legal system has failed, but so have the apostles, and especially Peter. First denial begins in verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple, we'll look at that phrase, were following Jesus. Because the disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's court. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door said to Peter. He replied, "I'm not." Verse 18, it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep themselves warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Whew. Well, that's a sharp contrast to just a few hours ago when Peter made some very bold claims to Jesus. We know John 13 through 17 is one long conversation. Remember, we've spent some time on this. So John 13, this is the night of the arrest and the betrayal. And as Jesus begins to explain the betrayal, Peter says this, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And this is the guy who encountered a slave girl, and he said, I'm not one of the disciples. Is Peter really afraid of the girl? Slave girl? I would suggest not. Rather, Peter is afraid of everything. At this moment, Peter is hanging out with the bad guys. And as far as he knows, the bad guys want to do to him what they're doing to Jesus. Now, the reason Peter has made it this far to the proximity of the bad guys is he's with John. John knows the high priest. So let's look at it started with this. Verse 15, Simon and another apostle. That's same description as when Peter and John ran to the tomb. It's Peter and another disciple. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the priest's courtyard. So turns out there's a family connection. I'm not going to explain all that. Family connection. John knows a priest who knows the high priest by marriage, kind of a thing. So it's likely that John and the high priest have some type of a working relationship. Not best buddies. He doesn't call the high priest uncle, but there's some kind of a known working relationship that gets John into the inner courtyard, and John goes back and he brings Peter forward into the inner courtyard where they're warming themselves. The question asked of Peter by the slave girl, it catches him off guard. It's not formal, it's casual, which gives the the idea of he's surprised, didn't see it coming. There are times when I have appointments and I know what that appointment is about. Like if it's a gospel conversation, I know I'm bringing the Bible. I might bring something else, maybe a pen and pencil, and I'll draw some things out for the person. Or if it's more of a harder conversation, you know what, I'm still going to bring the Bible, but I might have some other resource. Or maybe I even want to know a heads up. Hey, what is it that you want to talk about? This caught Peter off guard. When you are caught off guard, very often what's in your heart comes out of your mouth. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Peter is afraid. He's already made up his mind. He will lie to protect his life. He will lie and deny knowing Jesus. He knows this already. And so when he's asked, the knee-jerk decision is not, yeah, I know him. I love this guy. The knee-jerk decision is, I don't know. I don't know who that guy is. There are two more denials. No detail in the second denials, and I take it that's the significance is it's number two on the way to number three. So here we are, verse 25. This is denial number two. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, I thought that was me. He denied it, saying, I am not. Now, before we leave this, so we've encountered the warming himself twice now. Verse 18, do you see it was cold? The servants and officials stood by the fire they had made to keep themselves warm. Verse 25, Simon Peter stood warming himself. So this is Jerusalem. And sometimes people have the idea that Israel is a desert. It's dusty, dry, rocky, all the time, every day, every night, everywhere, hot. Not so. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet high, and this is spring. Remember, Passover equates to pretty much the timing of Easter, which is like March, April, always. Kind of even chilly around here at night. 3,000 feet high, even if it's warm during the day, it's going to be cold at night. So this tells me, even though we don't have information, details about trial number two, what I'm getting out of this is these reports are written by an eyewitness who writes these things to people who would understand and not push back. Why write the most important document you've ever written if you know you have some details in there that are going to annoy other people because they don't think this thing here is true? Why write it that way? It's nighttime in Jerusalem. Probably 3 a.m, 4 a.m, it is going to be cold. What do people do if they have the opportunity? They warm up. And if they didn't bring an extra cloak, they're going to find a fire. That's what's happening here. Okay, so denial number three, even more important, verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. In other words, this guy was there. He saw something happen. He begins to recognize Peter. I think you're the guy. And Peter says, or no, the guard says this, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Mark's gospel tells us that with this third denial, Peter called down curses upon himself, which means Peter was essentially saying, I swear I'm telling the truth. Two things happen, only one of which we have in the Gospel of John. One, a rooster crowed, and this fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus made in John chapter 13. This is more than good predictive ability. Gee, look at Jesus. He was able to anticipate things. This involved sovereignty. Because not only did Jesus predict, prophesy, that Peter would deny, he did so saying that within earshot of that denial, a rooster will crow. And witnesses heard this. Here's the second thing that happened. In Luke chapter 22, and we're not going to take the time to go back there. right after this denial. And Luke chapter 22 tells us that the eyes of Peter met the eyes of Jesus. Would you like that glance? Now think about this. What did Peter see when he saw the eyes of our Lord? I used to think if I could not be anybody in biblical history at any particular time, I would not want to be Peter when his eyes met the eyes of Christ after the third spoken denial. I don't think that way anymore. Quite the contrary. Who else would you rather see than a loving, gracious Savior? It could very well be this look changed Peter and made him different than Judas. I think Peter saw truth. You blew it, dude. Big time. You blew it. I think Peter saw understanding. I knew you were weak. Told you this would happen. I also think this. I think Peter saw compassion and grace. The book of Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And this moment has to be one of those moments that helped Peter move from guilt to sorrow to repentance and to restoration. This is what we can expect when we look at the sovereign Savior. Truth, your sins are many, but His mercy is more. Understanding, we know God is not distant from us. He proved that when He moved into our neighborhood with the incarnation. God is not unable to understand humanity. But also, I think we will see this when we look at our Savior. We see compassion and grace. Moved by compassion that for the people that God created, He gives ample supply of grace for what we need. Grace extended to the believer who wants to follow Jesus. Grace extended to the unbeliever who needs forgiveness of sin and come to Jesus for salvation. Peter received that grace, and that put him on a path of godly sorrow. Oh, the depth of pain he must have felt in that moment, but glorious pain that brought him back to the Savior. Sorrow which led to repentance. Peter repented, and since we have the book of Acts, I don't have to say spoiler alert, Peter got restored. But Judas did not. He did not repent, and he was not restored. Gospel John doesn't have us, but we know from the other Gospels that Judas was in so much pain, and he didn't know how to process this pain. He just simply took his life. I want you to know this morning, when you look into the eyes of the sovereign Savior, you will see truth and understanding and compassion and grace. No matter what it is you have done, no matter how far you have run, no matter what it is that has happened to you, and you don't have a perfect response, you don't have a perfect record as you respond to what has happened to you. Look into the eyes of Jesus, and you will see truth and understanding and compassion and grace. Jesus, as sovereign Savior, submitted to an unjust, unfair legal system that would condemn him to die. And that was the only way that Jesus, in that period of time, in that location, could get to the cross and pay for sins and then die so that he could receive those who believe in him and bless those who follow him. Your response can be to receive Jesus or reject Jesus, but you cannot ignore Jesus. He made too many outlandish claims that can only be true or false, can't be a little bit of both. Jesus is our sovereign Savior, and that means He is our only Savior. Come to Him now if you have not already. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we praise You as the one who is true and understands all things and has an abundance of compassion and grace. And we lean into that this morning. Some of us have followed Jesus for many years as a disciple, and our records are far from perfect. Oh, we at times have been like Peter, maybe not with loud and spoken denials, but perhaps with avoidance or silence. Perhaps turning aside when we knew if we looked at a person or two or here or there, we would see a need that we were designed to meet. Help us, Lord, to turn from that inclination. Grant us, O Holy Spirit, the courage we need to lean into that, to step into that, and to be the people that You have called us to be, to advance the gospel. Perhaps there are some of us here this morning that have avoided You, or we've ignored Jesus, or at least tried to dismiss You in our minds. We don't want to do that any longer. We want to look directly into the eyes of Jesus and see truth and understanding and compassion and grace for one who is tired of living and running apart from and away from God. You can just pray with me now, my friends. Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I recognize my need to do some admitting in Your sight. I am a sinner. Not only by nature, but by choice. I choose, I plan, I delight, I cherish my personal sin. And now I turn from that, I forsake. And I ask that You would displace the attitude that I have in my mind and the disposition that I have in my heart, that You would displace that and change it to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to love and cherish Jesus and do His bidding in my short days that remain here on earth. For all of us, God, help us to be about the business of following Jesus Christ, that we might advance the gospel in the hours that remain. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.